The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning, our scripture reading comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, hey, everybody, it's good to have you here. We're in a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I know that you all have been paying attention. Even you kids, I know that you've been paying attention. Here's how I know that. I asked one of my own children this week to do their homework, and they said, Dad, all is vanity. It's meaningless, striving after wind, so why bother? To which I said, Fifth commandment, baby, honor your father and mother. Let's go. So Ecclesiastes is one of those strange books in the Bible that I think can come across at face value quite cynical. It's a book for the skeptical. It's a book for the disenchanted. It's a book for people who've begun to see through the veneer of our respectable lives and are beginning to ask some of the real questions that often we avoid or suppress. And so if you're a person like that, I want to welcome you. One of my prayers has been that as we engage this particular book of Scripture, that it would speak particularly to those among us, or even those beyond our church in our city, who have questions of meaning and purpose and significance, and who might even think Christianity has nothing important to say to those things, but they can't escape the questions, and they're longing for a place where there can be some dialogue about some of those sad realities of life. This is that kind of place, and this is that kind of series. I want to begin our sermon this morning with an extended quote from one of my favorite writers, David Foster Wallace. Now listen to what he observes. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. The insidious things about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, it is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. Friends, that's not a Christian theologian preaching the Bible. That's a famous American novelist giving a commencement speech at an elite liberal arts college. David Foster Wallace understood something about what it is to be human. There's no such thing as not worshiping. We're all worshipers. And here's what Ecclesiastes is trying to do. It's trying to hold up a mirror to all the objects of our worship and help us ask the question, how's that going for us? How's that working? Is it fulfilling? Is it creating meaning and purpose and beauty in our lives? Now, look with me this morning at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16, and notice this. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Repeatedly in Ecclesiastes, the writer says, I saw this and I saw that. He's saying, hey, I opened my eyes to the world and I saw something. I paid attention. What about you? Do you see? Have you opened your eyes to really look at the world in all of its unvarnished ugliness? If you do, or when you do, one of the things you will notice is the ever-present reality of injustice in the world. Now, as Americans, most of our idols, most of the things we chase after and try to fill our lives with, surround categories like affluence and comfort and pleasure and wealth. And so it's easy for us to become fairly insulated from the reality of injustice. So let me help you see a few things that are going on just down the street from you. Here's one simple example. All over our city, there are payday loan companies with names like Easy Money and Cash Depot. If you run out of cash, these stores loan you cash against your future paycheck that you don't have yet. Now, last year in Nebraska, the average loan amount made at a payday lender was $346, according to the Nebraska Department of Banking and Finance. So that's how much the average person is getting, $346. For that $346 loan, payday lenders charged an average annual interest rate in Nebraska of 387% and collected more than $29 million last year in fees and penalties. So here's what that means. It means the most vulnerable people in our society, the ones who don't have 300 bucks in the bank, are paying almost 400% interest to get access to a few hundred dollars of capital. Does that seem just to you? Does that seem like a fair and honest way to treat the most financially vulnerable people in our city? Most of us don't even see that kind of injustice because we've got access to capital if we need it, right? You've probably got a line of credit on your house or in your pocket or purse. You've got a credit card that's going to charge you 24% interest, which seems kind of high, right? So you only use that if you need it, but it's a lot less than 400%. Well, you should know, by the way, that on November 3rd, you'll have a chance to vote on a ballot initiative in our state that will cap payday loans at an annual interest rate of 36%, which still seems like a pretty decent penny to make off people who need some cash. Here's another simple example that's going on in the world around us. Last Friday, while you were driving your kids to dance practice or home from school, federal authorities in Atlanta, Georgia were holding a press conference to announce that they had safely recovered 39 missing children this week in a major effort involving 8 different law enforcement agencies. Most of these children were victims of sex trafficking, child exploitation, and abuse. 9 adults were arrested on various charges, including sex trafficking, parental kidnapping, and registered sex offender violations. Injustice and oppression and the exploitation of the vulnerable is all around us. And it's one of the things that can drive us to cynicism and to a certain kind of despair. Because supposedly we believe in a God who is just, who loves righteousness and who says in Scripture that he cares about the orphan and the widow and the vulnerable. Yet we live in a world where injustice is rampant and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And that can lead to some tension for us and some confusion of what does it mean for us to live with integrity in this world and to trust God in the midst of this? And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to open our eyes to. So let's turn our attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Isn't this the problem? Even in the place of justice, there's injustice. Right? There are corrupt judges and corrupt attorneys and corrupt police officers. And thankfully, they're not prevalent, but they're out there. And so even justice sometimes gets perverted into injustice. Even our best attempts to bring justice in the world can get sidelined by people who are taking advantage of the system. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Now, this is interesting. When the writer says, I said in my heart, here's what's happening. He's describing a conflict between theology and reality. What he says in his heart is sort of his internal belief structure. He's saying, this is what I know to be true about God. I know that God judges. I know. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. But what I see in the world doesn't seem to fit with that. That's not happening out here in reality. If God really cared about justice, why would he allow so much injustice in the world? The writer is describing the very conflict that we often feel between what we say we believe, what we hold to be true about God, and what we see in the world around us. Verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. What makes human beings more than beasts? Isn't part of it our capacity for moral reasoning, for ethics, our capacity for justice? But because justice gets perverted and because even in the place of righteousness, there's wickedness, the writer concludes man has no advantage over the beast. If even the things that make us distinctly human are corrupted, then aren't we really just animals? This realization can lead to despair and to confusion and to skepticism. The lack of justice is an example of the vanity of life, an example of the way that, man, making sense of life can just be elusive. Life doesn't make sense the way we wish it would. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again I saw, catch this, all the oppressions that are done under the sun. All the oppressions. Think about how pervasive oppression is. I mean, you can distract yourself. You can ignore it. You can turn your eyes away from it if you want to. But when you really open your eyes and see it, it's overwhelming and it's everywhere. Do you remember a time in your life when you saw oppression? Like really opened your eyes to it and realized, oh, this actually happens. I remember years ago, I was leading a college ministry and got to know a college student, an international student down at UNO named Maqsad. Maqsad was Iranian. He was studying here. He was a really warm-hearted guy, came from a Muslim background, got to know some of us, in fact, invited me and a couple friends over for a meal at his apartment because he wanted to sort of introduce us to Persian cuisine and to his heritage and his culture. He was a really wonderful, inviting guy. He wanted us all to know he was Persian, not Arab, because if you know any Iranians, this is a distinction they really care about because Persian culture is a thousands and thousands and thousands of years of history in the Middle East, and sometimes Americans just assume Middle East is Arab. He's like, nope, I'm Persian. And he wanted to explain to us Persian background and Persian culture and Persian food. Wonderful guy. Well, he called me one day and asked for a ride to class, and I knew he had a car, so I was like, well, what happened to your car? And he said, well, I had a flat tire. So I took it to a shop and they told me I needed $2,000 worth of repairs. And I don't have $2,000. So I just left it there and I don't have a car. And that seemed suspicious to me. And so I said, hey, Maxwell, give me the name of the shop that you took it to. I want to call them. So he gave me the shop and I called up and asked them to walk me through the list of repairs that they were proposing on his car. And it became immediately clear to me that Maxad was being taken advantage of. And so I went to that shop. I picked up Maxad's car. I took it to my own mechanic and I told them to do what actually needed to be done and get it fixed and send me the bill. And for a minute, it felt good to have used my agency in the world to show kindness and mercy to a vulnerable immigrant. And then I thought about all the times that something exactly like that happens all over the world. Like that kind of thing is happening all the time. And suddenly, instead of feeling a sense of joy that I've been able to act in a particular situation, I started to feel overwhelmed with just the profoundness of how that kind of thing goes on everywhere, all the time. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Tears and power. Aren't these the two inevitable realities of oppression? Those who are oppressed feel pain. And there's no one to comfort them. That's the nature of oppression. There's no relief. Some of you have been there. Some of you maybe are there. You've been in an abusive relationship. You've been under a tyrannical leader. You've been in a place where you were vulnerable and taken advantage of, and you've cried tears and just felt alone. That's a traumatizing, disorienting kind of experience. And it makes you question both the goodness of God and the point of existence. And I want you to realize Ecclesiastes is saying, hey, let's name that. Let's acknowledge that really happens in the world. Let's talk about what that means for us as human beings made in the image of God. Verse 2, and I thought, the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Kind of a pretty despairing conclusion, right? Here's what the great Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner observes at this point. He writes, if the preacher's gloom strikes us as excessive at this point, we may need to ask whether our more cheerful outlook springs from hope or from complacency. You hear what he's saying? Maybe the reason that conclusion sounds a little despairing to you is because you're complacent and you're just not seeing what there is to see in the world. What's the truth in the preacher's cynicism? What's the truth about what the preacher is saying and exposing us to here? Well, the truth is that justice is in fact fleeting, right? The truth is that we do live in a world of oppression and injustice. And I want you to see that biblical Christianity embraces that fact with clear-eyed honesty. The Bible is not a book that tries to gloss over these realities in the world and say, hey, you know what? Actually, everything's great. It doesn't do us any good to try and pretend that the world is a just place. It's not. But here's the challenge. Seeing the injustice in the world can tempt us to despair of the possibility of justice, right? I mean, if it's true that even in the place of justice, even there is wickedness, then it's tempting to arrive at the conclusion that there's no such thing as justice, that justice isn't even possible in the world, that we should stop hoping for it and stop working for it and stop caring about it because it's never going to happen anyway. And that's the place that our culture wants to pull us. That's a place where our own hearts wants to pull us. That's why a lot of people end up cynical and jaded about life, is because they just decide, you know what? Why care about justice? It's probably not going to happen. Well, here's the problem. If we fall into that kind of cynicism, you know what happens? We perpetuate injustice. Flip over a couple pages to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. See what the text is saying? It's saying when people get away with stuff, when justice is not executed speedily, you know what happens? Our sinful hearts start to figure out ways to justify evil. Because if we can get away with it, then why shouldn't we? Because other people are getting away with it. So we might as well get ours too. This is what the human heart does when justice is not swift. And don't you see where that takes us? What happens is we just become part of the unjust system. And so we end up compounding the problem of injustice in the world. So you see, solving the problem of injustice isn't as easy as change this bad policy or reform this broken system. We need a solution that goes all the way to the human heart, that gets down to the inside of us and of humanity. And the writer of Ecclesiastes points us in that direction, though perhaps he leaves the details a bit unclear. Look at Ecclesiastes 8, verses 12 and 13. Catch this. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. Okay, so he's just doubling down on the observation he just made. Is it true that sometimes the sentence against evil is not executed speedily? Yes, in fact, sometimes people do evil 100 times and they get away with it. Yet, despite that, he says, I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. So notice the preacher's holding two things in tension. He's saying, I see that in fact the world is full of injustice and sometimes people do evil and ignore God and hurt others and get away with it. I also know that God is just and that fearing God is right. And I don't know how all that's going to get resolved, but fearing God is worth it. Trusting God is worth it. Now, remember where Ecclesiastes sits in redemptive history. This is a book of Old Testament wisdom literature. This is written in the history of God's people in the Old Testament as they're hoping for and waiting for and anticipating how God's going to fulfill his covenant promises to bless the nations and to redeem his people. And now, from where we stand in redemptive history, we can see the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself has entered into this oppressive world and has subjected himself to oppression and injustice. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This happened in real space and time in history in Jerusalem at the end of the first century BC. The divine Lord of heaven and earth took on human flesh, set aside the use of his divine power, and instead subjected himself to the unjust, corrupt, immoral power structures of this world. And in so doing, he redeemed us from injustice by suffering injustice for us. This is unique and distinct and profound. Every other religious system sees God as removed from injustice because it's trying to preserve God's holiness and God's glory and God's beauty. And if God's going to stay pure and holy and undefiled by sin, then he has to stay separate from the world. Only Christianity proclaims the good news that God, in his holiness and glory, entered into this world of injustice and redeemed it by actually suffering injustice. Listen to Buddhist scholar D.T. Suzuki. He observes, the crucifixion is the climax of all suffering. Buddhism declares that there is, from the very beginning, no self to crucify. As there is no self, no crucifixion is needed. He's putting his finger on a key difference between Christianity and Buddhism. You see, the hope of Buddhism is that a truly enlightened person will rise above the injustice of the world and see that it's all really an illusion anyway, because the human self doesn't ultimately exist. Whereas the hope of Christianity is that God came down into human suffering and injustice and identified it as yes and truly very real and broke its power over us by suffering in our place. How do we know that injustice won't have the last word? We know because it didn't have the last word on Good Friday. It looked like it did for a day or two. But then Easter Sunday happened. And that story is illustrative of the story of the world. The story of the world is, yep, right now, it looks like injustice is winning. Looks like it's having the last word. But listen, the story's not over yet. The last chapter isn't here. So friends, the good news of Christianity, the message of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection gives us two kinds of hope in a world of injustice. First of all, for the oppressed, for those who suffer from injustice, the gospel gives the hope of real, true, final justice. Listen, the symbol of the Christian faith is this, a cross, which is odd, right? Can we admit that that is odd? It's a symbol of torture and execution. It was a Roman way of killing people in a very painful and oppressive kind of way that boasted in their power over your body. And yet our Savior hung on that cross as a way of reminding us that oppression and injustice does not have the last word. And in fact, there is such a thing as real, true, final justice in the world, because what Jesus is doing on that cross is he's taking the justice that we deserve for the ways and the times that we have oppressed others and treated them unjustly. Every one of us is guilty of injustice. Jesus took our guilt upon himself. And when we entrust our lives to Jesus, we know we're trusting in one who really does care about justice and who really will execute justice in the world. Think about this. Jesus, the gospel says two things, and sometimes we only hear the one side of it. The gospel is a message of salvation by grace from judgment. Which means, here's what the gospel tells you, Jesus offers forgiveness to everyone everywhere who will repent and put their confidence in him. And Jesus promises justice to those who don't. He promises he will right all the wrongs in the world, including the wrongs that you have done, on the last day. In other words, Jesus promises justice will be served in this world, either through his substitutionary atonement on the cross or in final judgment when we stand before him to give account for our actions. What that means is there's no act of injustice anywhere that's going unaccounted for. No one is getting away with anything. There's no act of injustice in the world that is not seen, that is not accounted for, and that will not be called to account either on the cross of Christ or at the final judgment. And friends, that's very good news in a world filled with injustice. So to those of us who have suffered injustice, who have been oppressed, who have felt the pain and the agony of being under the thumb of someone else in some unjust way, the gospel gives the hope of real final justice, which, listen to me, is what makes forgiveness possible. If there's no final justice, The last thing you should do is forgive someone who wrongs you. Only if there is final justice coming do you have the power and the ability to look at someone who's wronged you and say, I forgive you. The gospel also gives a second kind of hope. To those who have power in the world, and let's be honest, this is an interesting sermon to preach because here's what's true of the room. The room is full of people who, on the one hand, have experienced real injustice, and at the same time, who also have lots of influence and power and agency. Our church is full of people who have influence in our city and in the world. And to those of us who have power, whether your power is as a parent in a family or as a leader of a business or as a servant in society, to those of us who have any kind of power, the gospel gives us the hope that power can be used redemptively to serve and bless others. See, what cynicism says is there's no power anywhere that can be trusted. All power is corrupt. Don't ever put yourself in a power relationship with anyone else. The hope of the gospel is not everyone who has power will use it to oppress others. You know how we know that? Because Jesus didn't. And Jesus lives in his people to help his people use their power the way he used his power, in ways that serve others and bless the world and bring healing to the earth. To say it another way, the problem isn't power. The problem is the sinful, selfish, self-serving use of power. As Christians, we do not buy into the critique that all power is bad power. Rather, what the Bible tells us is that the problem isn't power, the problem is our tendency to use power in self-serving and selfish ways. And see, what happens is when we give our lives to Jesus, when we decide to worship him, when we bow the knee and say, he is Lord and I am not, Jesus fills us with his Holy Spirit and then empowers us to use our agency and our power in the world redemptively. Thank God that there are Christians using their entrepreneurial power and agency to figure out ways to provide cash to vulnerable people in a fair and just way that doesn't charge 387% interest. Thank God that there are Christians working in the foster care system to help kids who have been exploited and taken advantage of. Thank God that there are Christian families using their privilege and their opportunity redemptively to provide a home and a haven for kids who need a stable and safe environment. This is what Jesus does in his people. He frees us to use our power and our agency in the world redemptively in ways that bless others and further his kingdom. Friends, in Jesus, power doesn't have to be oppressive. We can use our agency in the world to work redemptively for good and for justice. And this is why the writer of Ecclesiastes keeps telling us our only hope is to fear God. Our only hope is to fear God. You see it here in verse 8. I know that it will be well with those who fear God. And in the conclusion in chapter 12, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because listen, when I fear God, I can't join in the doing of evil. I can't turn a blind eye to injustice. I can't be okay with injustice in the world, nor can I be okay with the ways I'm prone to perpetuate injustice. I have to look honestly at where injustice lies, either out there or in here, and deal with it in a God-fearing way. Which means I'm called to repent of my sin and acknowledge my failures to live justly in the world, and I'm called to be the hands and feet of Jesus. To pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done here, in this place, as it is in heaven. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the message of the scriptures, the message of the Christian faith is that you are made to worship the triune God of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that what makes it possible to worship him is that he has come into time and space and history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, died to forgive your sin, and risen from the dead to give you a renewed hope in a justice that is to come, and that actually begins to come in your life even now, so that you become an agent of justice and mercy in the world. Friends, let's worship Jesus, the one who set us free from the curse of injustice by becoming a curse for us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge before you the injustices we are guilty of and the blindness that we're guilty of, the places where we have not seen the injustice in the world and cared about it. So we come before you as humble sinners who need your forgiveness and as those who've been wounded by the injustice of others who need your healing. So all of us are in this room right now, both as sinners and as those who've been sinned against. So we need both forgiveness and we need healing and we need change. Thank you that you offer all of that to us in the good news of the gospel. And so, Jesus, we pray that you would be loved in our hearts this morning. We pray that you would be delighted in our affections this morning. We pray that that our voices would be raised in worship to you. We pray that our hands and feet would be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world around us. We know, as the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us, that as long as we live here, as long as we are under the sun, injustice is going to continue to be present. Yet we also know that because your kingdom has actually come in and through Jesus and is now coming through your church, that every place we have agency in the world, we're called to be little ambassadors of the gospel that bring salt and light and hope into the places where you've given us capacity to do that. So would you make us a people, first of all, who just love and delight in you, and then out of our worship of you, make us a people who work, live, hope, pray, long and fight for justice in this world and for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this for our good and your glory. Amen.